Harvest podcasts featuring Pastor Greg Laurie are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive Pastor Greg's free online daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Would you please take out your lessons and open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1? Didn't you feel like this chapter was a breath of fresh air? It truly seems that way, doesn't it? I've done a lot of thinking about Paul this week, and this is a personal thing I'm going to share with you, but I've come to believe by experience over the years that perspective has an awful lot to do with the outworking of our Christian walk. I'm not talking about faith, because faith is something that God puts into us, and we don't have anything to do with that. It is solely by God. But the way that we navigate through the Christian life has a great deal to do with our perspective. And recently, as I was finishing a lesson in my office, I went to print it off, walked out to pick it up, and I noticed that on an 8.5 by 11 size page, the lesson had printed every page, but it was only in the upper left-hand corner, about an inch high. And I brought it to show to you, because obviously it was apparent to me that my computer and the printer were not talking the same language that day. So I walked next door to IT, and I handed them this stack of papers with this little tiny eyeball lesson, and I said, I think we got a problem. This isn't going to work. And so I went back to my office, and a couple minutes later, Matthew walked over, and what he had done was cut it out and collate it and staple it for me and give it back to me. And I thought, well, it's cute. Isn't it cute? It's really cute. But is it useful? No, it's not useful. And I decided, I was so struck by it when I looked at it, that I decided to keep it on my desk as a constant reminder to me when I'm working how narrow and constricted my own perspective can be at times. And it's not enough to be cute. We're not useful sometimes on the inside. God wants us to have His perspective as we navigate through this life. And He's given us everything that we need to do that. Let us pray together one more time. Father, we thank You this morning, just as we sang a while ago, that there's hope for us, that we will praise You, our Redeemer, and we will stand up and give You glory with our lives. And we need Your help to do that, Lord. So we pray this morning, above all else, that You would give us clarity, give us Your perspective on the Christian life, no matter what our circumstances. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The letter of Philippians is a letter from the Apostle Paul to his friends in Philippi. And we can tell from this very first chapter, it's very personal in tone, and it is filled with hope and joy. And I think that's why it feels like a breath of fresh air. Now, think about it. When you write to a friend, someone that you really care about, what do you usually put in that salutation? I miss you. I'm thankful for you. I'm praying for you. I long to see you. All of those Paul mentions in these verses. And it's interesting that most of Paul's letters contain friendly greetings, but none of his other letters compares to the deeply intense personal feelings of this one. And when we read through this first chapter, if we didn't know Paul's circumstances, you almost picture him sitting in his cozy little living room, maybe in front of the fire with with the scripture on his lap and a parchment that he's writing this letter on. It sounds like he's in a good place circumstantially, but he's not. He's in prison, and even though he is in prison, he is joyful as he thinks about his friends and as he composes his one letter to the church that never gave him cause to worry or have anxiety. And I stopped and thought about that. What a commendable thing that the church at Philippi did not give him cause to worry about them. We see that reflected in these verses. Let's read a few together, beginning in verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. Inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Notice in these first two verses, Paul mentions the Lord's name three times. He says, we are bondservants of Jesus Christ, saints in Christ Jesus. And then he says that believers are the recipients of the blessings of grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord is the one common denominator that binds Paul to Timothy and to Epaphroditus and to the other believers in Philippi. They are partners in the gospel. And that is the first point of the message this morning, partners in the gospel. Paul had a long-standing relationship with the Philippians. He had preached to them about 10 years earlier, and they had in turn supported him financially. You know, it is a great privilege to partner in the gospel. You and I are partners very much. For 25 years, this Bible study has met in this room weekly. And we walk in the door and we sit down to fellowship and we worship together and we hear a message in the Word and we disclose in group what God has shown us. We're partnering in the gospel together. And then we get up and we walk out those doors and we take what God has put into us and we give it out in our homes, our neighborhoods, our schools, workplaces, wherever it is that we have a sphere of influence. But we are partnering as we build up one another and as we share that with others. And it doesn't matter whether you are here for the first time today or you started coming a month ago or a year ago or 25 years ago. We are partners together in the gospel. Now think about that word privilege for a moment, because it means that you and I are justified, we're forgiven, we're accepted, we have a new family, we have a new life in Christ. And the result of that is the promise that we see here in verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Listen to it in the Amplified. Right up to the time of his return, he is developing that good work and perfecting it and bringing it to full completion in you. It makes no difference whether we see it or understand it, whether we're lacking in our faith or we're strong in our faith, what our circumstances are. The Lord says, I have a plan for you that is a plan for good and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. But it's tough when we get to those difficult places, isn't it, to realize that he's still working in us. Think back for a moment to that time when you first believed that promise, when you first received Christ, and you were full of hope and expectation. You knew you had a new life. You knew he was working into you by his Spirit, what's in his Word. But then you get to a hard place and you wonder, what happened? How come I don't feel as hopeful? How come I'm not as joyful? He's still at work. He's still there. And Paul wanted to encourage these believers that no matter what the circumstances, God will bring them to completion because he has already invested everything of himself in you and I. And that's a simple truth that we can take to heart and believe. You can expect to cross the finish line. He's not going to abandon you halfway through. And when you do cross that finish line, it will be in his image. But this is important. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 tells us, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside the weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with race the endurance, or run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and what? The finisher of our faith. Paul is using terms of endearment in these verses. Look at number 7. I have you in my heart. You are all partakers with me of grace. And Paul celebrated his partnership with these believers. He says in verse 5, from the first day until now. I had to pause here and segue into what Paul meant by that first day, because it wasn't what I thought. And I found out that his reference here to first day would have definitely brought back a flood of memories to Paul as he paused and remembered the beginning of the church at Philippi. And I encourage you, when you have time, to go home and read it in Acts 16, verses 12 through 40. It was fascinating to look at it in light of what Paul is saying here. And remember, I said it was about 10 years earlier that he had arrived in Philippi. And when he did, there was no synagogue where he could go to speak with the Jews. So he went down to the riverside where the women met regularly to pray, and he spoke to them. And among them was a name we're familiar with, Lydia, a seller of purple from Thyatira, and she listened to Paul's words, and she believed them, and she received Christ into her heart, and she and her entire household were saved. And on that first day, as the women were praying, Paul cast out an evil spirit from a demon-possessed slave girl whose owners were exploiting her for predicting the future. These men became absolutely incensed at Paul because he had taken away a great deal of their livelihood. And so they had him flogged and imprisoned that very same day. But on that first day in Philippi, as the result of Paul's circumstances, you're going to remember this, what his perspective was, that he and Silas were in prison, having been beaten, and they were praying and singing hymns together. And around midnight, God performed a miracle. And there was a big earthquake that shook the foundations of the prison. And the doors were open, and the chains were loosened, and the jailer became converted. and then his family, and then as a result, the church at Philippi began to grow. That fascinated me. And as Paul thought back on that first day, he writes to these believers in Philippi, verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Verse 4, in every prayer of mine for you, making request for you all with joy. Verse 5, for your fellowship in the gospel. Verse 6, confident that God will complete what he's begun. And verse 7, I have you in my heart. You are all partakers with me. Paul rejoiced over these believers, and he expressed that joy in his prayer for them in two ways. He did it with thanksgiving in verse 3, and he did it with affection, verse 8. The affection of Jesus Christ, so much so that Paul says here, God is his witness to the affection that he has for these believers. And let's look for a moment at what Paul prayed in verses 9 through 11. He first of all prays for love, that your love may abound still more and more. Now, Paul is referring here to God's agape love, and we have earlier learned about this. And I reflected back on Ephesians 3, where it talks about this, that the breadth and length and depth and height of this love surpasses human knowledge, but we can realize that every day in our Christian lives as God fills us to capacity, and then he increases our capacity for more. But what does agape really look like? The Bible gives us picture illustrations of agape love, such as Mary anointing Jesus with that costly perfume to prepare him for his burial. How about the father welcoming home his prodigal son with outstretched arms? And of course, the supreme example is the Lord hanging on that cross for you and I. The best detailed description of agape is found in 1 Corinthians 13, where it says it is patient, it is kind, it is not jealous or boastful or arrogant or rude, it does not insist on its own way, is not irritable or resentful, it bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. And it never fails. This is the love of Christ that indwells us. Listen to the Phillips translation of verse 9. My prayer for you is that you may have still more love, a love that is full of knowledge and every wise insight. And that brings us to the second point of Paul's prayer. He prays for light. He prays for light, the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit that enables us to be wise or to discern between good and evil and to understand how to apply God's agape to others. As we spend time with him in his word and he deepens our understanding, opening up those truths, we then continue to grow and to mature and to discern. And that, in turn, affects our daily choices. And when that process is in full swing, we are walking in the light as he is in the light. There's one more aspect to Paul's prayer. He prays for likeness. Likeness. The believer's likeness to Christ. Because everything we are and everything we do must be a reflection of him. Do you get a sense of the process that's going on here? The love of God is poured forth in our hearts. The Holy Spirit enlightens us, increases our knowledge and our discernment, and then we are, in turn, transformed into the likeness of Christ. And this likeness Paul refers to as approving the things that are excellent. In verse 10, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. The word approve here means to prove out by trial or test. And it means more than simply discerning between good and evil. It even means more than discerning between what is good and what is best. It means not settling for mediocrity, but striving for excellence or going for the gold. That's what Paul is talking about in these verses. He is saying that we need to be sincere and without offense, and that literally means pure or of transparent character. The word sincere in verse 10 appears in only two places in the New Testament. One is here and the other is in 2 Peter 3:1, where Peter talks about stirring up the believers' pure minds by way of reminder. And the suggested etymology of this word is the combination of two Greek words that mean sun-tested, S-U-N, tested, and sun-judged. And the reason for that is because in ancient times there were less than ethical artisans who would sculpt a piece of work out of blemished stones in order to do it quickly, save some time and effort and money. And then when they were done with it, they would take wax and they would fill the blemishes with soft wax, and then they would paint over it so you couldn't detect the blemishes, and then they'd put it out for sale. The problem was, over time, the sun made the paint peel and chip, softened the wax, which in turn ran out, revealing all of the imperfections in the work. So, in other words, to be sun-judged is to stand in the clear, bright rays of God's judgment with no need to hide anything at all. Transparent character, sincere and without blame. It says in 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Likeness to Christ, that's what he's after. We are partners in the gospel. We are also proclaimers of the gospel. Look at verse 12. "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice." Those closest to Paul, his friends in Philippi, no doubt worried about him being in prison. Conditions were very tough, and Paul was aging, and they must have worried about not only how he was getting along, but what the outcome of his trial was going to be. As they were praying for him, meanwhile, what is Paul doing? He is giving out the gospel to any and all who would listen, who were willing to hear it. He maximized every single opportunity, no matter where he was, and he is encouraging these believers to do the same. A couple of days ago, I attended a leaders' meeting here at the church, and six of you leaders got up and shared. And I believe the share question was something along the lines of, how has the study this year drawn you closer to the Lord? And I've got to tell you, I was humbled that day. I was humbled. I was deeply moved by the personal hardships that you are going through, and even more so by the personal determination that you have to be here and to proclaim the gospel to these women and to me. What an encouragement that is, and it's commendable, and it's uncommon. It takes a brave heart to do that. All six of you were seizing that opportunity to maximize getting the gospel out. And I say that's rare because our lives just keep getting busier and busier, don't they? And we're living in the fast lane. The world is so noisy around us, and it's so easy for us to get caught up in the whirlwind that we don't see, hear, recognize that little moment of opportunity that God gives us to reach out to someone else. We are proclaimers of the gospel. Who around you in your sphere of influence needs to hear the words of life? I'll bet everyone in this room can think of someone that needs to hear the message about God's love. Paul didn't care where he was. He took advantage of the moment to give out the love of Jesus. And the truth is, sometimes it is best communicated in moments of suffering. It's hard to say and hard to think about, but it's true. Sometimes we are at our best at sharing God's love when times are hardest. And the point that Paul is conveying here is that circumstances don't matter so much. Situations don't matter. Look around you. Listen for the need and let God use you to reach out to someone else. Verse 19, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. These words of Paul, his faith, his confidence here, are nothing short of magnificent. He's in shackles, but he's unshaken. One translation of verse 20 says, the greatness of Christ will shine out clearly in my person, whether through my life or through my death. And that brings us to the third point of the message, which is the person of the gospel. We are partners in the gospel. We are proclaimers of the gospel because of the person of the gospel. Now, we know that Paul is addressing his readers here, but if you really look at the text, it seems like he is also working through his own heart feelings and even opening a door for us and letting us into his personal thought pattern. He says, on one hand, I want to go and be with Christ, but for your benefit, I want to remain with you. Can you conceive of yourself making that statement? I paused and thought about it and said, well, if you gave me the choice, I'm out of here. Because I'm thinking of me. Paul was thinking of the best interests of the believers, and he knew there was going to be continued fruit from his labor. He knew he would remain with them. And he didn't really have, this is astounding, a preference whether he lived or died, because he was so given over to the Lord. Look at verse 22. If I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. He had very passionate feelings about what he was saying, but he really didn't have a preference about whether he lived or died. In verse 23, the words hard pressed are actually much stronger than the translation indicates here. The intensity of Paul's passion in these words is understood when we realize he is using the same exact term that Jesus used in Luke 12:50 when he spoke of his own mission on earth, and he said, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how constrained I am, or how hard-pressed I am, until it is accomplished. Paul's perspective was very clear. He was completely given over to his call to preach the gospel of Christ. And he says elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 5:14, the reason, the motive, the love of Christ constrains me. Now, it's easy for us to look at Paul, knowing he was an apostle, he had a unique calling on his life to preach, and to kind of dismiss it. But his point here is that that same love of Christ should also constrain us to share the gospel, because when we're sharing the gospel, we are sharing him with others. Paul was absorbed in preaching because he was absorbed with Christ. And his call, his outflow of his ministry was merely the expression of his relationship with the Lord. He was constrained to make Christ known. And he gives us in this text clear instruction of how to make him known. And first and foremost, in verse 27, it says, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That entire sentence, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, in the Greek is one singular word. I'm going to try to get this right. It's politeomai. I'll spell it for you. P-O-L-I-T-E-U-O-M-A-I. One word condensed down to say, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. It literally means exercise the rights and duties of a citizen. And Paul tells us a couple of chapters further in Philippians in 3:20 that your citizenship is in heaven. So there are actions and attitudes that should characterize you as a citizen of heaven. And he exhorts them, let your conduct show it. It's not a rebuke. It's a loving reminder, encouragement to the Philippians. And then he also says, stand fast, striving together for the faith. Simply paraphrased, know what you believe, why, and stand on it. Don't compromise. Invest yourself, your time, your energy, your gifts, what God has given you in a Bible-believing church where you can do some good, where your influence can be made known and you can make a difference and impact the lives of others. And then Paul says, don't in any way be terrified by your adversaries. He doesn't say if you have adversaries. Are we going to be opposed? You bet we're going to be opposed. Every time we open our mouths to speak the name of the Lord, every time we move a step forward to reach out to someone in ministry, to extend that loving touch or help in whatever way we can, you bet we are going to be opposed in a big way. Paul wanted the believers to live courageous Christian lives. And you know what courage is? Courage is doing the right thing in the face of fear and opposition. doesn't mean you're not going to be afraid. Oftentimes we're afraid. Oftentimes we're opposed. But courage is doing the right thing in the face of fear and opposition. And Paul says that a courageous response on our part is a sign that God has already overcome our adversaries. And he is on our side, and we have only to walk in victory. Amen? Paul reminds us in verse 29, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear in me." What he's saying here is that if you're being opposed, that's a good sign. You're doing something right. That's the way it should be. You should worry when it isn't that way. Stop and think about it. Believing in Christ and suffering for his sake does not mean punishment, but rather it is a sign of God's favor. And the word granted in verse 29 literally means grace and favor. See, Paul is encouraging his readers that they all shared the same thing, not the same circumstances or situation or conditions, but they all shared the same struggle and the same conflict. You and I have the same spiritual battle. The circumstances may be different, but we all have it. It's the same. The process is the same. I love the way James McDonald put it recently, that all of God's kids are going to get it. You know, that's the reality. That's the way it works. And Paul is encouraging them to hang in there no matter what the circumstances. Lastly, when Paul talks in verse 29 about believing here, it literally means trusting or committing to Christ. We have the privilege of not only believing in him, but also entrusting our lives to him. And it's important that who we are now and who we become is determined by who or what we trust, where it is that we place our faith. When we believe in Christ, we trust him. We surrender our lives to him. We don't simply adopt a new belief system. We trust in him, and we're to live our lives in a way that is worthy of him, whatever our circumstances may be. So what is your perspective today? Are you looking through tunnel vision? Is it small and narrow in scope? Are you just focused on what's going on around you? Or can you cut through it and fasten your eyes on the Lord and grasp a little bit of that bigger picture, that he is doing something in you, working things out for the good, whether or not you see it, not because you deserve it, but because, as Romans 8 tells us, we love him. We love him, and we are called, and he has promised. It is a privilege for us to partner in the gospel together, an absolute phenomenal privilege to come here every week without hindrance or interference. We can sit here and we can draw close to the Lord, and we can leave a little better for having come. It's a privilege for you and I to proclaim the gospel together and know that when we walk out the doors, we're equipped and we're ready to reach out to someone else who needs the same comfort and love that we were given. And it is a privilege, when called upon, to suffer for the person of the gospel, the one in whom we have trusted our lives, our loved ones, and our futures. Let's pray. Father, sometimes things are so difficult in our lives that it's hard not to focus on the circumstances. But we pray that as we continue to grow, that you would help us to be quick to realize, to stop and ask for you to give us your perspective, whatever that may be, that we wouldn't look so much at our circumstances, but that we would fasten our eyes just fixed steadfastly on you, the author and the finisher of our faith. And we know that you're not going to leave us halfway. You're going to take us to the finish. And when we get there, we are going to be in the likeness of Christ. And it is in his name that we thank you and praise you. Amen.